the very, very last chapter of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. A long time ago, when I was a student for the Christian ministry, I had a friend who gave me a copy of what was called the Ryrie Study Bible. And inside the Ryrie Study Bible, it had this remark in the margin. It said, "The last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark don't appear in many of the old versions of the Bible." And the man who wrote that note, of course, obviously didn't fully appreciate the importance of this passage, simply because some of the old Greek Bibles, the old Greek manuscripts, didn't have the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. He thought they shouldn't be in them. But many of the old Greek manuscripts do. And in fact, not only many of them, but the vast, vast majority, well over 600. So we can be assured that what we're reading this morning is part of God's Word. And we should bear that in mind. Mark 16, I'm reading from verse 9, and we're reading to the end, to verse 20. Mark 16, verse 9 to 20. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed her not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue of them, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and it shall, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. I want you to turn now back with me to the Gospel of Mark and to the chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark at the chapter 16. We're going to look again at the verses which we read earlier, because Mark 16 is one of the most significant passages that you'll find in the whole of the New Testament. It's a passage which records our Saviour's final words on earth to his disciples. And there is, of course, a very special authority in what Jesus says. For he's not talking now before his passion, he's talking after his passion. He's not speaking to them from the cross, but he's speaking to them now as one who has died and who has conquered death. One who, according to his own prophecy, has risen again the third day according to the scriptures. He's speaking to them as the conqueror. He's speaking to them as a resurrected Saviour. He's speaking to them, as Acts says, as the one who showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And here in this chapter, Mark 16, we have some of the proofs of Christ's resurrection. If you look at verse 9, it says that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And then in verse 12, it says that he appeared in another form unto two of his disciples. And then in verse 14, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. Those are but three of the infallible proofs that Christ is living. And it's the infallible Christ, the living Jesus, who's speaking. And his final word here, or his final command here, is a word of commission. As they have received from him, so he wants them to go and share the good news that he's living. He wants them not to keep this gospel to themselves. He wants them to be enthusiastic. He wants them to be excited. He wants them, out of love for him, to go to others and tell them that he lives and that he can meet their need. And so we read in Luke chapter 16 these words from the risen Christ: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And it's after that the Bible says that Christ was taken up. They didn't see him again. He disappeared out of their sight as he went into the heaven of heavens itself. So the Lord had left his disciples with the most solemn responsibility of bringing the truth of God to others. To have this news, to know of a certainty that Christ is living, and as these disciples had, to have met the risen Christ and seen him in person, not only seen him but handled of him and viewed the marks of the print of the nails in his hands, the mark of the nail, the spear in his side, the mark of the nails in his feet, to have this good news, this consolation, this assurance, this peace, and to keep them to themselves would have been wrong. So Christ said, go. And the disciples had a responsibility to bring the truth of God to others. Not only a responsibility to God himself, but a duty to others to do so. I don't think any of us can ever tell the burdens that people have simply by looking at them. We can't. We meet people every so often. They may appear to us to be in good form, good order, and happy, and so on and so forth. But deep down, all of us, why we can put on a brave face in life, deep down all of us have burdens and needs which we can't express and which we are more inclined to hide from others. And so there's a necessity that those that know and love Christ as their personal Saviour go to others and remind them that Christ is living and that Christ cares for them and that Christ can meet their need, to inquire after their need and to present to them a living Saviour who can more than adequately meet that need. Not only had the Lord Jesus given the disciples a special command, he also gave them a special promise. He says, okay, I'm going to be out of sight, but you're not going to be out of my mind. I'm not going to forget you. In fact, I'm going to give you this promise that when you work and when you labour and when you speak the gospel to others, when you share the good news with others that I'm living and that I can save them, that I can be their help and succour in life as well, when you do that, I'm going to prove that I'm still with you by certain signs. If you look at verse 17, he tells them about these signs. This is the promise of Jesus: these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. Serpents won't kill them, he says. If they drink any deadly thing, they won't be killed. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. What tremendous consolations. Well, the disciples didn't need anything else but this to help them as they went forward for Jesus. Now, I want you to know this morning before we go on that what Jesus said to his disciples 2,000 years ago, he is commanding us with the same word today. He's saying to us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The then known world, Europe, where Rome had its empire based, and other parts of the empire, the gospel spread in the then known world by the disciples. In fact, it spread at such a rapid rate, and it so transformed various societies and cities and places that the disciples preached, that the enemies of the gospel had to acknowledge these men have turned the world upside down. But there's much more of the world, even after the time of the disciples, which had to be reached. And there are more people than ever alive on this earth than in the time of the disciples. And so this command still has a relevance. And those who follow the risen Christ, though he's absent physically from our midst, those of us who follow the risen Saviour have been given this command, and it's just as fresh, it's just as authoritative, it's just as urgent, it's just as necessary that we pay attention to it today. Does Jesus have anything to say to me today in this meeting from the Bible? Does Jesus have anything to say to you from the Bible today? Yes, he does. He says this, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And this morning, as we look at these closing verses of Mark 16, we're going to think about the relationship between Christ's ascension and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ in witnessing for him. Now, let's look for a moment at his ascension. It's very important to mark the place of the ascension. Although it's not mentioned here in Mark 16, it's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember the place? That place which had such an important part in the life of Jesus Christ and an important place in the life and experience of his disciples. It was the place known as the Mount of Olives. It was in the Mount of Olives that the Lord went for rest from the crowd. It was at the Mount of Olives that the Lord found a place where he could continually resort to pray. It was in the Mount of Olives that Jesus Christ, on the last night before his death, apart from the disciples, the Bible says, sweat as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was a sacred place. You remember that after he rises from prayer, he goes to the disciples. He raises them from their sleep and slumber. And when the crowds come to arrest the Son of God, they disappear. The Bible says, then all his disciples forsook him and fled. What a loneliness must have been Christ at that hour. His friends all gone, yes, and even Peter. Even the man that said, "Lord, though all deny you, I'll never deny you." Even Peter had gone. And it all happened in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. It was an important place. It was a significant place in the life of Jesus. You remember that it was near the Mount of Olives that he cried. The Lord Jesus showed himself a true man, and yet in those tears of him there's a sacredness. The Bible says that when he came near the city at the Mount of Olives, the foot of Mount of Olives, he wept over the city and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, I would have loved you, I would have saved your people, I would have gathered them together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye wouldn't." So the Mount of Olives had a sacred place in the life, a significant part in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant that as he rises, or is about to rise into glory, as he's about to ascend into heaven, that this place is going to be the place where he's going to give his very final word, very final command, very final exhortation, very final consolation to his people. It's not without significance, because there are places in our only Christian experience, if we're Christians, that the Lord has made especially and peculiarly blessed to us. There's places which are, like the Mount of Olives, at an important time in our life, better places that we can meet in to receive the Word of God, places that are conducive to hearing what Jesus has to say, to have a work done in our hearts so that we might follow after him. Sometimes it's a secret place. Sometimes it's getting away from the world. Sometimes it's shutting ourselves in our room and taking time around the Bible and praying over the Bible and asking earnestly the Lord will speak to us from the Scriptures. Sometimes it's that place. That is the most important place in the life of Christians at times. It's a place where we can receive the Word of Jesus, where he can deal with us without the distractions of other things and other responsibilities crowding in on us. Jesus says, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, shut to thy door, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." He'll hear your prayer. And sometimes the place where we hear, the significant place where we can receive the command of Jesus and hear him, feel him deal with our hearts, is this public place of worship. How could we ever forget? How could we ever forget what he said? He said, "Where two or three are met together in my name," just two or three, just a little meeting like this. If we're met together in his name, he says, "I'm there, but I can't see him," one will say. "I can't reach out, I can't touch him, I can't feel him." But by the Holy Spirit, he can be here. He says in his word, "I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee." And in the place where Jesus' presence is, this consecrated place of which we've been singing, it's here that the Lord promises to be with us and take the Scriptures and through his Spirit apply them to our hearts and speak to us and bring his command home to our spirits today. So the place of the ascension was significant. You'll also notice, if you look at verse 19, that the manner of Christ's ascension was significant. It says, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. And the amazing thing is that Luke tells us that when he was received up into heaven, we can just picture it in our minds, they could see him going up. But the Bible says he raised his hands, Luke 24, and as he raised his hands, he blessed them. Amazing, isn't it? Here is Christ, he's about to enter into heaven. Here's Christ, he's about to return to the excellent glory from which he came originally, to live and die upon this earth for sinners. Here is Christ, and he's returning to his throne, and yet his eyes are not lifted up towards the throne. His eyes are looking backwards. They're looking towards his disciples. His hands are raised as if to say to them, yes, I still remember you when I'm gone. And yes, though I'm ascending now, I have a blessing for you. I never forget you. What an amazing scene that was. There's the glory. There's the cloud that receives him up. The disciples become eyewitnesses of that glory. But as he rises, his hands are outstretched to bless them. Hands which took the bread and fed the 5,000. Hands which were laid upon the little heads of boys and girls. Hands which were crucified and nailed to the cross. Hands that performed miracles. Hands of kindness. Hands of power. Hands of miracle. Those hands are outstretched as Christ is rising up, and he looks down on his disciples and he blesses them. What a wonderful scene. It is a tremendous inspiration to remember that in the glory, in all the wonderful grandeur of the scene of ascension, as a cloud receives Christ up, Christ looks not just forward to his throne, he looks backward to his people. And he's still looking to us. He's still willing to bless us. In fact, though he is absent, he promises in his word, I never leave thee, I never forsake thee. He says in his word that he's ever living to make intercession for us. What is Jesus doing now? Has he forgotten us? No, he's still blessing us by the power of his passion. By the power of the ascended Christ, we can still be favoured, we can still be blessed. Say all is not lost. He still says, and he will keep his word, and we will see that we're faithful to him. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We become so easily discouraged. But if we are eyes fixed upon the ascended Christ and remember that his eye of favour is fixed upon us, the discouragement will go, and there will be an eagerness, an excitement, an anticipation of what the Lord has yet to do. So you have the ascension of Christ. The second thing I want you to see is the exhortation of Christ. And in the exhortation of verse 15, it's a very simple thing. Anybody could understand it. There's nothing complicated about it. Not very long involved theological stuff here. Verse 15, he simply says, go. Anybody can. It's a very simple command. Very simple command. And in that verse, we learn that the gospel ministry is divinely appointed. The preaching of the gospel is something which the Lord ordained. It's a gift. And it's God's ordained method for sinners to hear the message of salvation in Christ. I'm not saying that there are no other way to reach people. I'm not saying that. There are manifold ways of reaching people with the good news of Christ. But first and foremost, it's the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says that he is pleased, that God is pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Some will say, well, it's not working. The gospel's not working. Empty seats. Unbelieving hearts. Is that because the gospel has lost its power? Or is it because people just don't care? The gospel hasn't lost its power. People are still being saved. If not in numbers, large numbers, then in small numbers, certainly. Lives are still being transformed. There are people here whose lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And they're a living witness to what Jesus has done. Yes, it's the preaching of the gospel which is divinely ordained, and because of that, because of that. It will work in due time. Thomas Watson was a great English Puritan, and he said this. He said, it was by the ear, by our first parents listening to the sermon, that we lost paradise. It is by the ear, by the hearing of the word, and God blessing it to us by faith, that we get to heaven. The Bible says, hear, and your soul shall live. The first time a man really hears God's word in his heart, the first time he really receives it, I mean really and truly receives it, the first time he really believes on it, and believes in the Christ presented in that word, that man, dead in trespasses and sins, begins to live unto God, and it's life everlasting. And God has promised. Do we believe it today? We ought to believe it, because it's the word of the ascended Christ. I want you to see something more in these verses, that the disciples didn't need to do anything else. They didn't need to add anything to the message. Some of you may have, or you've all heard of the film The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Some of you may not have seen it. I had a friend recently who owned a DVD on it, and I had the opportunity of watching it. Well, as I watched it and took note of some of the things in it, some of the things which were in keeping with what the Bible says, but there are many things which weren't. Many embellishments which have no place in the scripture record of Christ's death. They're unnecessary additions. They have no place in what God reveals in his word. They're not revealed things. They're man's imagination added to what God has said. There are unnecessary embellishments, but the disciples learned here, well, we don't need any embellishments. We don't need to add. We don't need to take away. We don't need to streamline this gospel. We don't need to make it look better or greater or more solemn than it is already. But it's solemn enough. And after what they had seen, amazingly, after what they had heard, they knew that they didn't need to do anything else. They just need to preach it as it was. And that's what happens in the gospel of, or the word of God in the book of Acts. If you want to find out the fulfillment of Jesus' word to them here, you look at the gospel, or the book of Acts rather. You look at the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted to Jesus. And that wonderful sermon of Peter's is full of the scriptures. He quotes the book of Joel, for instance. He quotes the book of Psalms on a number of occasions. They simply took the gospel as it was, and according to verse 20 of Mark 16, they went forth and they preached the word everywhere. They preached the word everywhere. It was just the word, not their imagination, not what they thought the gospel should be, not what they thought would please the people, but what it was as it stood. I'm suggesting to you today, telling you from God's word, we don't need any additions to the gospel of Jesus. It's great enough as it is. They preach the word. That's what preaching the gospel is. It's preaching the word. Preaching the Bible. And that's what the men of God did in the days of Pentecost. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2 to see an example of that. In Acts chapter 2, they preached the word. Peter preached the word. And from the word, from the Old Testament that is, because the New Testament hadn't been completed in those days that he preached. It was to be finished. Canon was to be completed afterwards. But in those days, Peter preached about Christ from the Old Testament. And he reminded the people that this, which had happened on the day of Pentecost, the shedding forth of the Holy Ghost, the wonderful works that they had done then, was something which had been accomplished by Jesus. It was he, the ascended Christ, who had sent into the world the Holy Ghost. And this is what Peter says. He talks about the risen and exalted Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. He said, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy by the psalmist David, that Christ's body wouldn't lie in the grave until it corrupted. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He goes on here, and he says in Acts 2 verse 31, he saying this before, that is David saying this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his flesh soul was not left in hell, and that his flesh did not see corruption. And then he goes on to say in the next sentence, this Jesus prophesied of by David, this Jesus God has raised up. This Jesus is exalted by the Father's right hand. Verse 33, Acts chapter 2. This Jesus has received the promise of the Holy Ghost, and he is shedding forth That's what preaching the word is. It's telling men from the word who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he's able to do for them. And that's what they did. My dear friend, Christian friend, this morning in the service, you don't need anything else. If people are not changed by this, then they have set themselves for judgment. That's it. But there are people in this world who are going to receive the Bible, who are going to believe the Bible, who are going to love this Bible, who are going to live this Bible, and if needs be, who are going to die for this Bible, who are going to love the Christ who is their Saviour. And with a completed Bible and a word which has proved itself faithful, whose prophecies are always true, the Christian witness doesn't need anything more. He has the truth. Let him preach the truth. He has the truth, the whole truth. Let him preach the truth. Let him preach the whole truth. And let him live out nothing but the truth. And he'll see, sooner or later, that this will be effective to the conversion of sinners. The Bible is all that we need. Sadly, of course, there are some churchmen that don't understand that. That's a tragedy. Way back on the 8th of April 1999, the then Archbishop of Canterbury visited the United States. And he was addressing the Episcopal Church of America, and in his address he rejected that the Bible was sufficient. This is what he said. He criticised what he called a narrow biblicalism. He said that the Bible was to be placed alongside tradition and reason, and that through these three things Christian theology or Christian doctrine or teaching was to be formed. Do you read anything in the words of the Christ who's about to ascend in Mark 16 about tradition? Do you read anything in the words of the exalted Christ and the words of the glorified Jesus about reason? The Bible is reason, it's God's revelation, that's all that we need. The putting of the Bible on an even keel or on the same level as tradition or human reason, rationalism we should call it, that's a better word for it, to do that is to make our witness vain and ineffective. Jesus said, for instance, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments or the traditions of men. You don't need tradition. We've got the word. We've got a wonderful Jesus. We've got a wonderful gospel. And so he says, I've commissioned you. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel. Do it with love. You never really preach or witness unless there's love in your heart. It's the easiest thing. Oh, it is the easiest thing just to speak it. In a professional, cold, dead, formal way. But it's a living address, a living testimony from a living heart that makes a difference. We need a heart to speak for Jesus. Oh, that God might give us a heart to live for him and to speak for him. Now finally, we not only have the ascension of Christ and the exhortation of the glorified Christ, we have the consolation of the glorified Christ. It's good to know, isn't it, that God, though he's given us a job, hasn't left us alone to do it. He's not saying that we've got to make it on our own, and then finally when we're in the brink of heaven, the grace of God will kick back in and take us safely home. We've got grace to keep us all the way, grace that saves, grace that strengthens, and grace to help us to speak for him. And here's the consolation of Christ. He says to his disciples as much as this: wherever you work, wherever you go, wherever you preach, wherever you witness, wherever you live for me, wherever you work as instruments, I'm going to work with you as an efficient agent. Now look at what he says again in Mark 16. Let's look at verse 17 and verse 18. He promises them certain things. He promises them signs. He says, for instance, in my name these things will follow those that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. That's the first thing. Then he says in verse 17 again, they'll speak with new tongues. Verse 18, they'll take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Then the fourth thing, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. A marvellous promises. And those promises were literally fulfilled to the disciples. There was another apostle who was to come later in the scene, who was to see the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. His name was Paul. Saul, he became Paul, the apostle. And there's an occasion when he's cast away on an island on one of his missionary journeys. On one of his journeys. He puts his hand into the fire to pick something, and a snake fastens itself, a poisonous, venomous snake, on his wrist. The natives of that island expect him to die, but he shakes it off as if it was nothing, and it falls back down into the fire. The promises were literally fulfilled. These were literal promises to the disciples of those days. Did they speak in new tongues? Yes, they did. Did they take up serpents? Yes, they did. Were their lives spared in miraculous circumstances? Yes, they were. Did they lay hands on the sick, and did they recover the sick? Read the book of Acts and you'll find all out about it. It's true to the very letter. True to the very letter. And in those days when the Bible was not complete, those signs were necessary to vindicate what the apostles were saying. They had promised signs. Verse 17 and 18, and verse 20 says that the Lord gave the thing that he promised. He says, I'll give you signs. Then verse 20 says, they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following. The signs were not in place of the word. They were for the sake of confirming the word, for the sake of the confirmation of the word. In so many places, in charismatic circles, signs take precedence over the preaching of the word. They have more of a place in the preaching of the gospel. It's a secondary thing, didn't you know? It's not needed so much now as it was needed before, or so people think. But the signs were given to confirm the word. We also learn that divine influence qualified the preachers of the gospel. They were to go out and preach the gospel. And the change, the remarkable change that took place in them, was fantastic. It was marvellous. Here is Peter. He's a coward. He denies Christ with oaths and cursings on the night that Jesus is being put to trial for his life. But see a changed man on the day of Pentecost. This man who's told, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Could he do it? This man who had let the Lord down so terribly at the last moment, even though he had promised time and time again, I'll be better than the rest, Lord, I'll stand with you. Can he do what he's called to do? Now you turn to the book of Acts and you read Acts chapter 3. You find all out about it. He's challenged. Acts chapter 5, rather. He's challenged along with his friends, his companions in Christian service. But does he become a coward? No, not a bit of it. He's totally transformed the day of Pentecost. It's the same with Peter. He opens his mouth boldly. And the amazing thing is that the people around had to admit that the transformation in his life was a divine transformation, divinely wrought. Divinely wrought. The Bible says they took knowledge of him, that he had been with Jesus. They took knowledge of him, that he had been with Jesus. And you and I, who are Christians, need to be with Jesus. We need to be with him in the place of prayer. And by the scriptures, we must seek the education which he alone can give us, which will make us ready to be good witnesses for him. We must by faith look to the risen and exalted and glorified Son of God, because it's by him alone that we can really serve him. I know what he says. He says this: ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses unto me. The power of the person of the Holy Spirit, whom the ascended Christ sent into the world, was seen also in the miracles. And thus the truth of the gospel was confirmed. It was the same in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Why were there miracles in the life of Christ? For the sake of entertainment? The sake of popularity, perhaps? None of those things are true. The reason why Christ performed miracles was to bring men to a sense of their need of the word, the truth that he spoke, to confirm that his mission was real, that he was the true Messiah, and that what he said about himself, his own holy claims, were right and proper. And so Acts chapter 2 verse 22, it says that Jesus Christ was a man approved of God among the people. How? By miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles, wonders and signs. Now here's something. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 13, a great passage about love, we are told that the signs would cease. That whether there would be tongues, they would vanish away. We've got something which is perfect, complete, which has come in its place. We've got a living Bible, a written word. But still, there's a sense in which we can see signs. See what Jesus says? there's a sense here still in which, in the name of Christ, devils can be cast out. That is, all that is opposed to the Spirit of Christ and to the truth of the gospel can be conquered by the preaching of this book. Then verse 17 talks about a real change in man's speech. They shall speak with new tongues. And so they did speak with new tongues, new languages which they hadn't known heretofore. Is that irrelevant now? Is there no application for us? Well, although the sign, the original sign, is gone, yet there's a sense in which men's speech can still be changed by the power of the gospel. I know people who have been in their unconverted days. Well, they wouldn't think anything about taking God's name in vain. God's name is an interjection nearly every sentence, a few times, perhaps more than a few times. The name of Jesus is nothing to them. Other words, four-letter words, expletives, that's common. The F word is as common as the word and but that we would use in sentences. They use it all the time. But when they've been saved through the preaching of the gospel, that all goes. It goes. And they speak, as it were, with new tongues, new language. Their speech is transformed. Verse 18 talks about these people taking up serpents. They shall take up serpents. That was literal for the apostles. But for us, there's a spiritual or figurative sense in which there's this sign is fulfilled. You see, there's a new power of resistance to sin. The Bible says that the devil is like a roaring lion. It describes the devil as a serpent. Wily and subtle. More subtle than anything else. And yet in the preaching of God's word and men's lives are changed, they are given a new power of resistance to evil. The old song we used to sing in Sunday school sums it up beautifully. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to him. Things I used to love have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. And the people's giving their hearts to Jesus, and the casting out of all that's opposed to the Spirit of Christ in them, and the change in their language and their new power of resistance to evil and to sin and to Satan, is a sign that we need to confirm the word these days. The Lord gives us this consolation. If we preach with his help, those signs will follow. Verse 18 talks about healing and talks about, as it were, a life devoted to good and gracious works. That's what happens through the preaching of the gospel. Men are transformed and their lives are changed. It's not just that they resist evil, they do positive things, things that are good, things that are practical. Those that stole, steal no more, says the Bible. They work with their hands, that is which is well pleasing in God's sight. All of these things will follow a faithful proclamation of this book as lives are changed and as people receive the engrafted word. Now, therefore, friends, this morning we're absolutely dependent upon God. We can't do this in our own strength. If we try to do it, we'll fail miserably. But if we depend upon God, he'll give us the kind of testimony which will answer the sceptic and which will silence the mockery of an unbelieving and a cursing world. May God do that for all of us who know him. May God grant every Christian, every born again Christian in this little meeting, such an effective witness that his name will be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today, and we pray that we might take something from it which will be a benefit to us, practical, for us personally and for our church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.